According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. As always, join me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Did this come on? This did not come on. Wow. That's curious. What might that be? No? Two? Yes, sir? All right. You know, I even got here at 12:30 and stood back here while they were practicing and not on the TV either. Huh. No. You know, I have a theory. Computers don't like me. Oh, well, who cares? Well, we may just have to teach without it. Jesus didn't use PowerPoint, right? No, this is a waste of time. It's already 3 minutes that hasn't edified. And how about that? Let's pray. How about that? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've set before us. We thank you for the truth of your word, and for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. Father, we ask that you would guide our thinking, direct our thoughts, turn our attention upon the glory of our Savior. And Father, we just thank you that your word goes forth. It does not return void. It accomplishes all your good pleasure. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We got down through verse 7 last week. With the imperative to consider. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. That's about as far as I expect we will get this morning, and we'll be doing very, this afternoon, we'll be doing very well, actually, if we can get through verses 8, 9, and 10. I'll probably have to slow down even and repeat a few things, since there's no screen to read from as we make each point. Well, we've already covered this chapter in its entirety to give you the big picture on it. It is a chapter of encouragement for Timothy to stay the course. This is a chapter where Paul is encouraging him to begin a seminary, a training ministry, that Paul is about to depart through physical death and his own execution, his own martyrdom. And at this point, Timothy becomes the senior man, as it were. Timothy becomes the one expected to be training others for the ministry. If you glance back to verse 2, we have the key verse that not only, I think, sets the tone for the entire chapter, but has been the foundation of our ministry here, the training ministry here, in training believers in their spiritual gifts. It says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And the blessing we have as we carry forth the Word of God is not only to feed a flock and to minister the Word of God and to operate as a lampstand in a local church. That's a given. That's what a lampstand is. That's what a local church does. But in addition to that, always, always to be mindful of the next generation, to be mindful of the younger men coming up, preparing them for their day, preparing them for their ministries. And the focus that we have here has been very much in that regard for some time now. All right. As I said, we got down through verse 7 last week. And moving on to verse 8, the first thing we want to recognize is that we have another imperative. The imperative in verse 8 is to remember. The imperative remember from verse 8 parallels the imperative to consider from verse 7. You can think of these two verses in tandem as you consider what I say. And as we studied last week, the consideration of the Word of God means that we occupy with the Word of God, that we put conscious thought into the things of Scripture, day by day, moment by moment. And in tandem with that, right in parallel with that, is a personal remembrance of Jesus Christ. The imperative to remember. Now you say, well, who could forget Jesus? Right? Who could possibly forget Jesus? He's the one who saved us. Well, trust me, believers forget Jesus every single day. They're saved by grace. They're happy to be going to heaven when they die. But in the meantime, very rarely do their thoughts ever turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if they think of Christ at all, it's always in the past tense in terms of, well, you know, he lived a long time ago, and yeah, he died on the cross for me. And they're thinking of Jesus in the past tense of what he accomplished for their salvation. And they're not considering Jesus Christ in the present tense. What is he doing today? What is he doing today as the apostle and high priest of our confession? See, studies out of the book of Hebrews that we're blessed with on Sunday evening. See, what is his present ministry in session? What is he doing now at the right hand of the Father? It's kind of important, don't you think? Because where are we? We also are at the right hand of the Father. We're at the right hand of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. So remembering Jesus becomes a vital imperative. And every scripture that I gave you last week on occupying with the Word of God, meditating on the things of God's Word, we want to add to that collection of passages now a new collection of passages that will focus on our meditation on Christ himself. And so here's your point. I've already said the first part of it, that the imperative of remember in verse 8 parallels the imperative to consider from verse 7. In addition to consistently meditating on the written Word of God, each believer ought to consistently meditate on the personal Word of God. All right? You can meditate on the written Word of God, and you should. Focusing on the Bible, on the things of God's Word, reviewing the Bible classes that have been taught, reviewing the written Word in the Scriptures and how they apply to your life. But don't stop there. In addition to meditating on the written Word of God on a daily basis, we should meditate on the personal Word of God on a daily basis. The personal Word of God, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a handful of Scriptures to go with this, starting in 2 Corinthians, a book study for next hour. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it's a passage that gets mistaught a lot because I think it's a passage that's looking forward to glory all too often. And yet, the impact of this passage is not looking forward to glory, but actually functioning in the here and now. And the contrast we have, the improvement we have in our ministry is compared to what Moses had. You know, we have such hope and use great boldness in our speech. You notice that up in 2 Corinthians 3:12. And we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. And there's a background to that in the Old Testament there with respect to Moses. But ours is the unveiled ministry of face-to-face glory with Jesus Christ. And that's not, yes, it's going to be in eternity, but it starts here and now. We right now. Verse 11. You'll notice in verse 16, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the moment of your salvation starts for you as a church-age believer in our current dispensation, starts a no-veil, face-to-face, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And verse 18 that brings this chapter to a close, we all, notice, we all, that's Paul and Timothy and all of us, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. So notice the present tense of beholding. Notice the present impact of this verse. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Being transformed. That's right now. That's in time. That's what happens as the Word of God saturates your soul and transforms you. Remember, the blessings and benefits, the promises of predestination are, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And this is the process in time and the outworking of our salvation as we are molded and fashioned into that image, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So notice what that face-to-face ministry is. It's right here. It's right now. We are in that face-to-face relationship. And it's a corporate relationship as well. Not like in the Old Testament, Moses interceded between God and the people. Moses was the only one that was face-to-face. And he put that veil on after his face-to-face encounters with the Lord as he would go out and minister to the people. See, one mediator between God, between Yahweh and the people was Moses. And they kind of liked it like that. They trembled, actually. They told Moses to go do that. See, that's not our priesthood. Ours is a priesthood in Christ, where each one of us has that confident access to the Father. So consider your face-to-face intimacy with Jesus Christ. Consider. Even the expression itself, face-to-face, is one that we use in our common vocabulary, our common language today, for direct, personal encounters with other people. You talk about, well, you know, you're not getting anywhere on email or phone. You just want a face-to-face session with somebody. You want to sit down face-to-face. You want to work out whatever differences are. You do that face-to-face. Okay? All right. Oh, never mind. I can let that go to screensaver all day long, can't I? All right. Another passage. Here's another passage. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Mentioned the Sunday evening series. Of course, we have a break tonight because of the missionary report, but Glenn's been taking us in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 gives us the mechanics for how you can obey the commands that are given in verse 1, that we lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us and run with endurance. You say, okay, that's a great verse. I'd love to apply that. How do I do that? Seems I know I'm supposed to lay aside these encumbrances, but they keep tying me down. Why is it I can't have victory here and apply this verse? Well, are you fulfilling the steps that are spelled out in verses 2 and 3? Starting with fixing our eyes on Jesus. All right, there's the first item. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Focus on Him. Make Him the forefront of your thinking. All too often, of course, that doesn't happen because we put ourselves in the forefront of our thinking. If you fix your eyes on self, well, guess what? That's one of the biggest encumbrances that's going to weigh you down. The author and perfecter of faith. Not only the source, but the one that lived it, the one that set that example for us. He showed us how it's done by living that prototype life. Who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, I don't care what you're dealing with, you're testing, all right? Now, hear me right when I say this. I don't care what you're going through, God's grace will see you through it. All right? You're certainly not being tested to the degree that Christ was. And if the provision enabled Him to endure the cross and despise the shame and be seated, then trust me, whatever it is I'm going through, God's grace will see me through it. And that's the problem there. I've said this before, by the way. As far as your testing goes, I don't care about your testings. I care about you, right? I love you and the Lord, and I pray for you, but your testings and other struggles and so forth, do I care about any of that? Does God care about any of that? Only so far as it accomplishes His purpose. It's a tool in His hand as far as that goes. Verse 3, consider, like we saw last week from 2 Timothy 2:7, consider. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that, purpose clause also of result, you will not grow weary and lose heart. Not only is it a purpose clause, but I believe it's also effective. I believe it's also the clause of result there, that when you are considering Christ, when you're occupied with Christ, that is what provides for you to not lose heart. So, passages that help us to consider Christ on a day-by-day basis. This is an important doctrine. This is not a gimmick. This is not a little, you know, bracelet or marketing campaign in pop Christian stores about, you know, WWJD as far as, you know. Now, what would Jesus do, right? Okay? It's trendy. I guess it's memorable, and you can get all the kitchen knickknacks you want and bracelets and T-shirts and what have you. All right? Beyond the marketing of it, there's the doctrinal truth. What would Jesus do? Understand, being occupied with Christ, worshiping Him, loving Him, communicating with Him, focusing on Him on a daily basis is a biblical pattern. A couple of Old Testament examples. It's not unique to the church age, by the way. A couple of Old Testament examples. How about Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9? Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. How often do we turn back to the book of Numbers? Not often enough. You know, like we heard with the Good Seed report a few weeks ago, the blessings of the Old Testament as the stories are very memorable, and they communicate so much doctrine, and then we can bring the stories in, combine them with the doctrines from the New Testament, and have, in my mind, the greatest impact in our thinking, because it locks it in our thinking. This was an episode in the wilderness wanderings where the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. If you ever do word studies on seraph or seraphim, then you've encountered this passage. Fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many, the people of Israel, died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Now what's interesting is this is a pattern, this is a type, it's a picture that's being painted, and the Gospel of John tells us that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man has to be lifted up. There's a doctrine that's taught here in a very vivid and visual way. So the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, will live." When he looks at it, they will live. There's hymns in our hymnal about that, like "Look and Live," for example. It was as simple as that. And what a pattern for our salvation, right? Because isn't the entire human race in a lost estate doomed to eternal death? Bitten by the serpent, as it were, in the sense of the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve and the human race that's fallen in that lost estate in Adam. And so there's a picture there. And everyone was bitten. Everyone was on the verge of death. And there was only one way. See, seems rather narrow-minded, right? There should be many ways to, in our pluralistic society, there should be many ways to overcome this snake bite situation. No, there was only one way. And that was to obey the command as issued, to follow the procedure that He sovereignly puts into place, and to look at the bronze serpent. And so Moses made the bronze serpent, set it on the standard. It came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. There it is. Look and live. And see, that's a pattern. The Gospel of John goes on to describe how that was a type of Christ, and how as Moses lifted up the serpent, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. See, if the Son of Man's not lifted up, then we're not saved. We're in a lot of trouble, right? Anyway, but here's the pattern. And I love this story because it's very memorable and it's very simple to teach. And how straightforward is it that if you're looking where you're supposed to be looking, problem's taken care of, right? And is that not the principle when it comes to being occupied with Christ? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you're looking where you're supposed to be looking, Think about it. God's grace sustains you through every test that He assigns. Another Old Testament passage, couple of my favorite Psalms, actually, Psalm 17. Psalm 17, 15. Psalm 17, 15. And in Psalm 17, David's under maximum testing, and he knows that. And it's interesting, even though he's being betrayed, he's being attacked, he's leaving himself in God's hands. Well, a lot of us need to pick up on that pattern, right? Because we're all too tempted to take matters in our own hands and fight back and whatever. No, leave it in the hands of the Lord. His sovereign courts, that's where it belongs anyway. And I'd love to read this whole thing, but in the interest of time, I can't. Got the apple of the eye in verse 8. You thought that was a figure of speech that we invented? No, that's a biblical passage. I don't want to read the whole psalm. But look how it ends, though. As for me, I understand he's in maximum testing. He's leaving himself in God's hands. He knows that, one verse I'll read is verse 3. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and you find nothing. That is nothing wrong, nothing worthy of conviction. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. And he's going to stay faithful no matter how hard the testing gets, no matter how the betrayal hurts. And then at the end of the chapter, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Now think about it. What if the conclusion to your test is not in time, but in eternity? What if it's a dying grace circumstance where this is a test, the only ecpesis God designed is your promotion to glory? Are you willing to say that, as Job did? Though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Or David in his statement here. Still in the Psalm, Psalm 130. Psalm 130, verse 6. Psalm 130. My soul waits for the Lord. This has been a favorite of mine for years and years anyway, because throughout 4 years of military duty and then 8 years with the sheriff's department, I did a considerable amount of night duty, all right? And not only in the military, as I said, but I worked for the sheriff for 8 years, 32 quarters. And out of those 32 quarters, 26 of them were on the C shift, the 11 to 7 shift, the night shift. And so I understand a watchman that's waiting for the dawn. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Let me tell you, the night watchman is looking for the morning. Why? Because that's when he's done. He's off shift. He can go home. He can sleep. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. And it goes on. But are we occupied with Christ, with Jesus, so intimately, so personally, daily, that we're anticipating His return in a very vivid fashion, like this verse here is describing? Finally, the last passage that will remind us that we're to focus on the person of Jesus Christ is Isaiah 31:1, another Old Testament passage. Isaiah 31:1. See, when you're fixing your eyes on Jesus, you are not disobeying or missing the mark by fixing your eyes on everything else in the world that the adversary lifts up as a counterfeit provision. You're not trusting in the wrong object. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. See, here's Judah terrified of the invasion by the Assyrians. The Assyrians have already swept away the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom is living in fear that they're going to be swept away as well. And Isaiah is trying to be an encouragement to Hezekiah and the other kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And where is their confidence going to come in? The military? The economy? The government? All right. All of these substitutionary idols when people put their focus on the wrong source. So they're trusting in Egypt and horses and chariots. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. See, what happens when you're not seeking Jesus Christ? By default, your eyes are going somewhere. What are you looking to? Are you looking to self? Looking to the cosmos system? Looking to the adversary? You know, isn't that a remarkable feature of the fallen cosmos system that he can cause all these problems? And let's face it, the bulk of the cosmos issues are, you know, he caused them. And he's got answers for them, too. Just trust in him. Yeah, right. No, keeping our eyes on the Lord, and that's the provision that he has. All right, so that's the first point of study out of verse 8. Is that in addition to consistently meditating on the written Word of God, each believer ought to consistently meditate on the personal Word of God. Now, secondly, dwelling on the resurrection keeps our focus eternal rather than temporal. Dwelling on the resurrection keeps our focus eternal rather than temporal. Again, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That way you don't fall into the trap of remembering Jesus Christ in the past tense of what he did 2,000 years ago. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Dwelling on the resurrection keeps our focus eternal rather than temporal. Eternal rather than temporal. That's, you know, the amazing thing in terms of how unique biblical Christianity is, all the cults that are out there, the false religions that are out there, you know, from Buddha to Muhammad to all these other guys. Guess what? They're dead. Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius, they're all dead and they're still dead. All right? Jesus is alive. Yes, he died, but he didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose from the dead, and there's only one empty tomb. There's a lot of founders of world religions, but there's only one empty tomb. And that's part of what we dwell on when we remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Some scriptures for you on this point. Philippians 3:20. In addition to, of course, 2 Timothy 4:8, as well as Titus 2:13. Philippians 3:20, 2 Timothy 4:8, Titus 2:13. Can we be eternally minded instead of wrapped up in time? Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Consider you yourself already have eternal life. Physical death for you, if that happens. Remember, we're still pending rapture, but if physical death happens, that is simply an event that will be followed by resurrection. We understand that. All right, what does Philippians 3:20 say? Do I have to turn there? Do we know it? Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, huh? My pages aren't flipping very fast. Everything's going wrong up here. The projector's not working. The pages aren't flipping. But notice, though, the full impact of that entire paragraph is dealing with our heavenly citizenship, mainly so that we're not distracted into the things of this world and things here in time. And Paul said he's not considering that he's laid hold of it yet. He has more to grow, more to learn. He's still reaching forward. See, if you're focused on the resurrection, if you're focused on eternity instead of time, then you know there's still work to do. There's still growth to attain to. There's still treasure to lay hold of. You're not done yet. And so Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And as many as are perfect, having this attitude in ourselves. And verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. And understand that in this walk will come opposition. See, I don't believe the non-teaching churches out there encounter the opposition the way teaching churches do. You know what I'm talking about? The churches that aren't teaching the Word of God, churches that are simply cultural, gatherings of whatever they are, but they're not teaching the Word of God, and they're not putting people into an eternal focus. When you have an eternal focus, that's when the opposition pops up. As Paul says here, many walk of whom I've often told you, And now I tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. No, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And not only that, what does the rest of the verse say? From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly wait for a Savior. Now I would submit to you this afternoon that those who are not occupied with Christ are not fulfilling this verse in terms of eagerly awaiting for a Savior. That when the Lord Himself descends with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, I think a significant element of that shout is going to be a percentage of the bride that's not ready. As 1 John 2:28 says, church-age saints will either be in confidence or shrink away in shame at His appearing. And there will be a great big shout of, oh no, from a significantly carnal segment of the bride when the trumpet sounds and the Lord descends. I don't want it to be anyone in this congregation. I want the Word of God to go forth, and I want believers to be equipped to be focused on Jesus Christ daily, moment by moment, eagerly waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, eagerly waiting. How do you watch the evening news without being eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ to return, all right? Also, 2 Timothy 4:8, a couple chapters from now, we'll be taking you into chapter 4, but you understand Paul's last will and testament. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. You know, it's amazing when you study eternal rewards and all the ones that you can earn and deserve. Here's an easy one. You can have this crown. It's not only for Paul. It's not limited to pastors or Bible teachers or certain. Anyone can have this. And here's how simple it is. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. What a simple crown to earn. Live your life today, daily, in anticipation of His returning. Live it, love it, be occupied with it as you're occupied with Him. And that crown awaits you. Finally, Titus 2:13. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And if you can view this as an outline of the entire Christian way of life. But now notice what the focus is. Looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You can either take that as one and the same or two different things. Actually, I think it's best to consider this as rapture and second advent. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. If you split it up that way, you have both rapture and second advent in the same verse. Either way, what is our blessed hope? Our blessed hope is the anticipation that... What was that? Is that a trumpet? Every moment of every day, is that a trumpet? Expecting that this may be the day that we are called home to glory. All right, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Why do we care about the Davidic throne? Do we give two hoots about the Davidic throne? I mean, come on, we're church-age saints. Well, wait a minute, so was Timothy. Paul's writing this to Timothy. It's a focus for Timothy to consider the written Word of God, to focus on the personal Word of God, who is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. It is important even for church-age saints to identify with the Davidic throne, and here's why. Being mindful of the Davidic throne keeps our focus dispensational. Being mindful of the Davidic throne keeps our focus dispensational. I think a big problem with a lot of Christian theology is they lose their dispensational focus. and they start to blend, even if they don't go wholesale in replacement theology, they start to blend some kind of a hybrid thing where they start to adopt and or claim some of Israel's promises for themselves. Those aren't our promises. Can we be focused on the Davidic throne? Here's a big benefit to the Davidic throne. Remind yourself that we're not it. How about that? That the throne of David, when Christ returns, when he's seated in Jerusalem, then we will have perfect government on this earth, and not prior to that. All right, believers that are focused on elections and their faith rises and falls based on political parties in power and so on and so forth. Tragic. We're not a theocracy. Some folks want us to be or try to turn us into that. We're not a theocracy. And if we ever become a theocracy prior to the return of Christ, man, pray for us. All right? As far as that goes. Passages on this, we'll save some time with it. 2 Samuel 7:12, Psalm 89:35-37. And the reasons why you want to be fresh on the Davidic covenant is because God very explicitly reminds believers in the Scriptures that He is not a liar. He cannot lie. He cannot lie to David, which if you subscribe to replacement theology, you have to turn God into a liar or a deceiver. That, well, yeah, God promised David a kingdom, but He didn't really mean it. It was, you know, spiritual, it's fulfilled in us, and, you know, David didn't understand that, kind of too bad for him, of course, you know, that God allowed him to be deceived his whole life. No, God cannot lie to David. So Psalm 89 is important, verses 35 through 37. Psalm 132, verses 10 through 18. It comes up again in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, when John the Baptist is born, when Christ is born. Romans 10:1, Romans 11:25-29. Let's look at those, though, in Romans, because I think this is going to set the perspective here for us. The mention of David's throne in verse 8, I think, is vital because it is the immediate context for the term elect in verse 10. For the sake of those who are chosen, the chosen people. And who did Paul have in mind in terms of the chosen people in verse 10? Not the way it's typically taught. So in Romans, let's look at this principle and then see if we can bring it back to Timothy and find a similar vein. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, in the context Israel, starting in verse 9. This whole section of Romans, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, is a excursus on the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. All right, excursus, that's a fancy Latin term for side trip, right? Rabbit trail. And so in chapter 9, he's dealing with Israel as a nation, the Jewish people, their covenant, their estate. God's not done with them. But he says here in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is their salvation. It was Paul's greatest burden, Paul's greatest passion. Because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee and he got saved, he understood how the law blinded them in arrogance. And he never, never lost that heart to want to see the Jewish people get saved. Next chapter over in chapter 11, verses 25 through 29. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Notice, it's not eternal, it's not forever. There are eternal promises with Israel, and there are promises of His unconditional love and the covenant blessings. This hardening is not eternal. It's only for a finite period of time. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And it goes on down. And this, by the way, is the context for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We apply it a lot of times in terms of our own stewardship and our spiritual gifts and that, but the primary, that's secondary. The primary application is in His dispensational plan, the outworking of His purpose and calling for the angels, for the Gentiles, for Israel, for the church. Each successive stage in His plan is accomplishing what He's designed it to do. All right, so being mindful of the Davidic throne keeps our focus dispensational. And then he closes verse 8 with, according to my gospel, being mindful of our role as evangelists. Being mindful of our role as evangelists places our hardships into their proper paradoxical perspective. Being mindful of our role as evangelists places our hardships. Paul was going through hardships. He didn't care because it was all, it goes with the territory. It's part of being an evangelist. Being mindful of our role as evangelists places our hardships into their proper paradoxical perspective. Is paradoxical a word? It is now. I'm using it. How about that? We understand a paradox. Jacob says it's a word. So okay. A paradox. We understand that. Something that doesn't seem to make sense. Two things that seem to be opposite, but they're both true. And the affliction we face seems to be not a good thing. But it is a good thing as he works it together for good. Back to 2 Corinthians again, and you'll see this. This is such a neat description of our priesthood, of our Christian walk. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the paradox of the Christian way of life. Verses 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 8 through 10. And there's a context that precedes this by a fair amount, giving no a cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. When you get serious about your Christian walk and you are under conviction in terms of your gift, you're engaged in terms of ministry, well, then you need to be focused, because you don't want that ministry to be discredited. And but in everything, commending ourselves as servant of God. And then look at the job description here. What can God's servant expect in much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses, in beatings and imprisonments and tumults? Okay, it's a rough road. If someone sold you a bill of goods that just getting saved meant you have no more problems in your life, well, that's a pretty faulty gospel, don't you think? But now notice with me, if I can just zero in here, because you got the word of truth and the power of God by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. We're going to talk about the two-headed weaponry that we're going to bring to bear in the angelic conflict. The word of truth and the power of God. And now notice, here's where the paradox begins in verse 8. By glory and dishonor. How can you have them both? Well, trust me, you do have them both. Okay, glory on an eternal scale with divine viewpoint and God's way of looking at things. Of course, dishonor in temporal circumstances and the world's way of looking at things. The shame that we endure here and now. If you're looking for acclaim and accolades and esteem and so forth in the eyes of the world today, there aren't many that get that. In fact, aren't many that want that. Pride couldn't handle it, see. Glory and dishonor. By evil report and good report. There's another paradox. How can they both be going on at the same time? Well, here's Christ speaking the truth to the world, and they called him a liar. Same thing happens with us as well. Regarded as deceivers and yet true. Yeah, you get involved in a CEF ministry and you start teaching the gospel and talking about God and his role as a creator, and you're in a public government school where, of course, the God of evolution reigns supreme, and you guys are a bunch of liars because we know that Big Bang started everything. I'm reading a wonderful book right now by Henry Hill called From Goo to You by Way of the Zoo, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful rebuke of evolutionary thought. I mean, it's just nothing new. This book goes back to the mid-70s. It's kind of dated, but still fun to read, and he's got a neat turn of expression. As unknown yet well-known. As unknown yet well-known. All the hoopla and the news and all the media about Michael Jackson and how well-known he was and what he was known for and all kinds of other things. And, well, is that all there is fame in this life? Is he personally known by Jesus Christ? As unknown yet well known. As dying, yet behold we live. as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You know, and the world can't figure that out. Unbelievers or even carnal believers look at you and say, why are you rejoicing? Don't you understand? We're doomed. The economy is tanking. We're losing all these jobs. Cap and trade is going to triple my electric bill next summer. Oh, my goodness. Why am I so rejoicing? As having nothing, or as poor, yet making many rich. As poor, yet making many rich. I love that. Because money is not the issue. God will supply our need. And if He doesn't supply it, we don't need it. This is something we're praying for right now, because our, you know, the deacons are in prayer. I'm in prayer for the deacons, for the church. The budget's taken a big hit this year. Different things are down. I'm praying for the deacons. See, we had an opportunity with CEF to maybe expand and go from one school to three schools, and we weren't sure what we were going to do, if the money was there for it. So we said, hey, let's just pray for it, see what the Lord's going to do. Lord provided, there it is. And praise God, we're going to do three schools this coming year instead of one school. Not because we have the money, because He's got the money. All right? And wouldn't that be something? I'll praise His name if He's going to do the same thing with our new building. And say, you know, forget that goofy bank loan and mortgage thing. Here's $600,000. Just build it. See, He's the God that multiplies. He's the God that provides. Say, well, I don't think we'll ever have the budget for two full-time pastors and a full-time evangelist and so forth. Really, how destitute is your Father? My Father will do what He wants to do to glorify Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to tell Him in my prayers what He can afford or what He can't afford. And I'm not going to limit my prayers to what I think we've earned or deserved. If that's the case, then I'll leave the ministry tomorrow. What we've earned or deserved, are you kidding me? All right. So being mindful of our role as evangelists places our hardships in their proper paradoxical perspective. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship. For which I suffer hardship. And this is what he's inviting Timothy to get engaged in. The ministry of the gospel, suffer hardship. Even imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison. You know what? If God chooses to put you in prison, then He's putting you there for His purpose. The word of God is not in prison. He's going to use you where you are. I say, well, I don't like where I am. So, Hebrews doesn't say, run with endurance whatever race you choose, like picking out for yourself. Okay? I believe that was the message a couple weeks ago when the Lord took my voice away and gave you Pastor Cliff Beveridge and that message there on running with endurance. So, being mindful of our role as evangelists places our hardships in a proper paradoxical perspective. On to verse 10, where Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Now, immediately, of course, folks want to jump on that and talk about the elect and different things, aspects there. But notice, though, remember the immediate context has already brought the throne of David into focus. So we have already a Jewish context. For the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Paul writing to Timothy in Ephesus, predominantly Gentile church, and yet he always maintained a heart of evangelism for the Jewish people. I believe that those who are chosen in this context, in the context of the Davidic lineage, are the Jewish people. Matthew 1:1, Luke 1:69, Revelation 22:16. And that was Paul's greatest passion for evangelism. We've already read Romans 10:1, but it also includes Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, if possible, I would even be accursed. He uses the eternal language of being accursed. In other words, he would lose his own salvation, die and go to hell, if that would save the Jewish people. That's how extreme he was in his heart to reach Israel. Anyway, there's more work to be done on that. This is not a verse-by-verse, word-by-word survey, but if it was, we would stop at this point and give a thorough doctrine of election and choosing and understand our personal election, our corporate election, the ecclesiastical election of the bride, Israel's election, the angelic election. There are chosen angels as well. And, of course, the ultimate election, the chosen one, is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All right, enduring hardship. Goodness, I'm out of time. Where does the time go? All right, well, we'll pick up on this because this leads into this wonderful hymn in verses 11 through 13. You know, Paul, we saw another hymn that he wrote in 1 Timothy in terms of the mystery of godliness. Here's another hymn that he writes in 2 Timothy. And what a wonderful promise. If we deny, we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We cling to this. We claim this. We need to live this on a daily basis. So we'll pick up on this next week, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, the privilege we have to study, the blessings we have, Father, to tear apart each verse and to dig out the treasures and blessings that each verse contains. And Father, it's not simply a book that was written thousands of years ago with some moral encouragement or some helpful hints for living. Father, this is the living and abiding Word of God that transforms our very soul, that transforms our thinking, that renews us, and points the way, Father, for the intimacy we can have with the person of your Son. And so, Father, I pray that the message that has gone forth today would bear much fruit, that it would dwell richly in the souls of each believer that has heard it, that, Father, it would spring forth and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And, Father, I just thank you for being so faithful in our lives day by day. Thank you that it's not dependent upon what we've earned or what we've deserved, but it is your riches and glory in Christ Jesus, and it's a privilege and a blessing to be used by you in this regard. Father, I thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.